I'm going to be looking at several scriptures this morning, but I'd invite you, first of all, to turn to Romans 1. And I want to begin reading to you, I think in verse 8 is where I'll start. Romans 1 and verse 8. The Apostle Paul writes, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation, both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.' For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." This is God's word for us this morning. If grumpiness were a spiritual gift, some days I might be the most spiritual person you know. I'm not passing the buck, but only acknowledging a fact when I say that in many ways I'm a lot like my mother, both good and bad. To say that my mother could be prickly, my mother was wonderful. But to say that she could be prickly was putting it mildly sometimes. She would come home and tell us about an encounter she'd had with somebody, and outwardly she would be polite, but as she was recounting her encounter to us, she'd said, I was thinking to myself the whole time he was talking to me, "Why are you talking to me, you dorky little man?" But her prickliness was, a lot of it was defensive, because she had been hurt very deeply in her life. When she was 13 years old, her father committed suicide. He owned a Shell station that inexplicably was losing money, couldn't figure out why. And he took a handgun and he ended his own life because he was in such despair over it. They found out later that the tanks that they would put the gas in had holes in the bottom, and so his profits were literally just seeping into the earth. And it took decades before my mother could ever buy gas at a Shell station again. Within the first year after she and my father married, her grandfather, who had only a short time before that come to faith in Christ, even believers wrestle with despair. And her grandfather hung himself within the first year of their being married. And my mother and my father and our pastor and a policeman, they're the ones that had to go and take him down. And so there was a lot of pain in my mother's life. Pain can make you bitter. My mother wasn't a bitter person, but she'd gotten defensive, if I could put it that way. In 1960, the Walt Disney Corporation released what one reviewer at the time said was the best film ever to come out of the Walt Disney Studios. I remember on Sunday nights, tuning into the Walt Disney Show, always being happy if it was a cartoon, or especially if it was Zorro, but being very disappointed if it was a documentary about cute animals or something like the movie Pollyanna, starring a very young Haley Mills. This was the film that the reviewer said was the best thing ever to come out of the Disney Studios. It was based on a novel by Eleanor Porter, I believe, was the author, about a young orphaned missionary's daughter who came to live in a small town with her bitter old aunt. She was wealthy, but she was indeed bitter. The town was full of feuding, unfriendly people. And Pollyanna played what she called her glad game. Her father had taught it to her. He also told her that there were, 150 happy texts in the Bible, and he wanted to try to preach from them all before he died. And the glad game that she was taught by her father was she did her best to find something to be thankful for in every person or in every situation that she found herself in. Now, there's an awful lot of people that think that's the sum total of Christianity. That it's about nice people gathering in a nice building once a week for a nice service when a more or less nice man gets up and gives a nice talk about how to be more nice. The sum total of Christianity is being positive, being cheerful, you know, nice. And in our culture over the past many decades since the book was published and several films, including Disney's, came out, the word Pollyanna has come to mean sort of derisive term. It means naive and unrealistic. Well, she's just a Pollyanna, or he's got a Pollyanna attitude. I wonder if you know that the Bible has a lot to say about being thankful. And what I just read to you, refusing to give thanks to God, refusing to be thankful, is what we could call the cornerstone of ungodliness. Paul writes in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him." The cornerstone of ungodliness is not giving thanks to God. Now, Scripture has a lot to say about thankfulness, and in some ways, it's kind of like excavating a pyramid buried in the sand. The more you dig, the more you uncover. The farther down you go, the bigger it gets. And I want us to look for just a few moments this morning about four deep, wonderful truths about thanksgiving. And the first one is this: you cannot be happy unless you're thankful. You cannot be happy unless you're thankful. Let me read to you a couple of scriptures. This is from Psalm 50 and verse 14. Wally's been sharing them with us recently. "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." We talk about, as Baptists, we believe in the priesthood of the believer, that you don't have to have, we don't have to have a special priest, a human priest, to come and represent us before God, that every person who believes in Jesus is a priest, and you get to go to God directly yourself. That's wonderful. But there's another side to being a priest. A priest also made offerings. Well, what are you supposed to bring? Not a goat. I started to say, or a kid. You could misrepresent that. We're supposed to bring an offering of thanks. a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And then down in verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Hebrew poetry does not rhyme words. It rhymes thoughts. And so it'll say something, and then it'll repeat the same thought or the same truth in different words. So Psalm 23, or 50, 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. That's parallel to the one who orders his way rightly. If you give thanks to God, you're ordering your life, your way rightly. Use a little logic here. If you're not being thankful to God, you're ordering your life wrongly. And then there's that wonderful passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. I had a professor in college, and he'd give us a surprise test, surprise quiz, and at the end of every one, he'd write 1 Thessalonians 5:16, rejoice evermore. And when he'd do that, I got to writing underneath it 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, because that's the only way we got through some of those surprise tests. But verse 18, we can read over it, just kind of skim it, but it's tough. Verse 18 says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Oh God, I wish you'd show me your will for my life. Well, some things he's told us plainly. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. What is it? That you should give thanks in everything. Holy smoke. Now, let's borrow from the Egyptians here a little bit. Let's talk about some secular studies. Actually, Mark Twain a century ago said, I can live for 2 months on a good compliment. We understand that, don't we? I got to tell you, I had a guy tell me once after he heard me play with Paul, and he came up to me afterwards, the fact that I remember it after all these years really says something not very nice about me. He came up to me, he was from Boston. He said, Dave, your command of the instrument is superb. Wow. I'm still coasting on that, you know? And then, when I fall down the stairs and I hit the wrong note or play the wrong chord, just ask Charlene, I try to tell her that what I'm doing is playing jazz. She doesn't buy it. But somebody says something nice about you. Boy, that just makes you feel good. Well, get this. One study, a secular study, showed that thankfulness, specifically thinking of something you're thankful for and writing it down, that can lift your attitude for a month. They've done another study, and this one, there's different ways, I guess, they can figure out how much serotonin your brain is producing. One of them is to stick a needle in there. Most people don't volunteer for that. They can also do MRI scans and tell which parts of your brain are active in producing serotonin. Serotonin is the feel-good chemical in our brain. And this study showed that if you write down 5 things that you're thankful for on a piece of paper, it can increase your serotonin levels in your brain, and they did scans, for 6 months. You write down 5 things you're thankful for, and they found that the serotonin levels in your brain were increased for 6 months. What do you think would happen if we would do that every day? In fact, another researcher called gratitude a natural antidepressant. Now, I have to tell you, God has to keep reminding me of this. When I was in college, one of our professors, Dr. Terry, Robert Terry, wonderful man, and he had us read a motivational book. Oh, the bookstores are flooded with them today. But this is an outstanding one. It's a little one by Charles Tremendous Jones called called. Life is tremendous. And they called him that not because he said, I am tremendous, but because that was his catchword. Something good would happen, he'd say, tremendous, tremendous. And Tremendous Jones had three rules. Number one, see something positive in everything. Number two, say something positive about everyone. And number three, see it big and keep it simple. Now, we're human beings. What we want to do is see it small and make it complicated and see something terrible in everything and everybody. I loved his illustration about two guys were in jail. One of them was in for murder and he was going to the electric chair, and the other one was in for stealing a candy bar. And one guy says, well, what are you in for? Well, I'm stealing a candy bar. I got to do 6 months. What are you in for? For murder. They're going to electrocute me tomorrow. And the guy says, more power to you. I still like it. In college, when they taught us this, I remember for a couple of weeks deliberately trying to do this. I had a friend from Maine named Danny Rockwell. And we were walking along, and he looked at me. He says, you're taking this stuff seriously, aren't you? You're really trying to say something positive about everything. I'd like to tell you, and that's what made me the spiritual giant you see before you today. But we'd all know that's comedy material. So when I turn 50, every time I have a birthday, I turn to the psalm that's that number, and I try to find, God, do you have a theme for me this year? And when I turned 50, 16 years ago, almost 17 now, reading Psalm 50 twice, it talked about thanksgiving. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. I struggle with that command in the New Testament. Do all things without murmuring and complaining. I can do everything and murmur and complain. And I thought, I read this, I thought, I think God wants me to be more thankful. And I thought, I'm going to really work on that. Please don't ask my wife how it went. Because every year I read the Psalms through twice a year. And twice a year I come to Psalm 50 and I go, oh yeah, I'm supposed to be doing that. It's so hard for us to remember to be thankful. You've heard me go on and on about Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was at one time pastor of Westminster Chapel in London. His successor was a man by the name of R.T. Kendall, an American. And he wrote about his experience at Westminster Chapel. And I have to tell you, even his publisher said, this is not a success story. And it wasn't. The chapel declined during the time that he was there. And he's good friends with Dr. James Dobson. He's been on Dr. Dobson's program many, many times. And he introduced Dr. Dobson to what he called the betrayal factor. He said the betrayal factor is when a Christian has certain, sometimes unspoken expectations of God. This is what you expect him to do. This is what the way you expect something to turn out. And sometimes it's more than just a success or a thing. Sometimes it has to do with loss of someone dear to you. And he said, often we feel betrayed by God, that he's let us down in some way. And then in the midst of all of this context of, in many ways, apparent failure and loss, and he pointed to 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and he said, remember, that verse does not say, give thanks for everything. When you're standing at the casket of someone you love saying goodbye, you can't give thanks for that. He said, it doesn't say give thanks for everything, but give thanks in everything. Give thanks in everything. You can't be happy unless you're thankful. That's the first truth. Let's dig down a little deeper. You can't be thankful unless you believe in what is called God's providence. God's providence. The very end of Genesis, you don't have to turn there, but the end of the story, Joseph had been so horribly treated by his brothers. Is there any pain deeper than the pain inflicted on you by those who should be closest to you? And his own brothers had sold him into slavery and told his father he was dead. And in a wonderful series of circumstances, after many years, Joseph may have been in prison in Egypt for 13 to 15 years before God literally lifted him up. He came to a position where he was able to use his wisdom and knowledge to use the stores of Egypt to provide for the entire area in a time of famine. So his brothers came down not knowing he was there. And the end of the story is he brings his brothers and his father Joseph, and they have this unlooked for reconciliation. And Joseph treats them very well. And then after their father Jacob dies, his brothers are afraid now Joseph's going to let the hammer down. He's just been nice to us because dad's been alive. Now that dad's gone, Joseph's going to get us. And so they came to him and they said, please forgive us. We're your servants. And Joseph was brokenhearted. I got to tell you, I'm intimidated by what I'm about to read to you. He said to his brothers who were going to kill him, and instead sold him into Egypt and told their father a wild animal tore him up. He said, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. I'm going to read you a little bit of a passage that really resonates with me, if you'll forgive me. I will admit, going into you, this is a part of me that's very small and petty, and I'm confessing. But King David came to a point in his life where his own son Absalom had turned against him. Rather than fight his own son, David and his loyal followers fled Jerusalem, and Absalom would have killed him. And then there were those that took the opportunity, you know, to side with Absalom against David. And so there was a man named Shimei. And as they were leaving, David and his men, Shimei's running along the ridge over them, and he's cursing David, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of David. And he shouted out, "Get out, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man." And he went on and on and on. "See, your evil is upon you, for you are a man of blood. You're getting what you deserve." And so two of David's men came up and said, "O king, why should this dead dog curse you? Let us go over and take his head off his shoulders." Here's what David responded to that. The king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah? If he's cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to." At the risk of sounding overly self-focused, and I will freely admit to you that I certainly was. There was a man who used to come here years ago, and he got mad at me and left. And after he left, he kept writing nasty letters to me. Now look, it's okay. If you want to write nasty letters to me, you go right ahead. But you got to pay for that privilege. You get in here and sit in the pew and tithe, and then you can write a nasty letter. And he left, and he keeps writing. And so I tried to respond a couple of times and sort of, you know, take the temperature down. I finally, with no success, I wrote back to him and said, "I'm not going to respond to any more of your letters. So if you want to curse David, by all means, go ahead and curse David. But sometimes you got to let people dance by themselves. Now, I want you to know, I have a really hard time being thankful for stuff like that. But you can't be thankful unless you believe in God's providence. What in the world is providence? Well, here's the Westminster Shorter Catechism. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all his creatures and their actions. Well, that's a mouthful, isn't it? Let's dissect it a little further. Providence is from two Greek words, pro, before, video, to see. It means literally to see before or to see to it before. And this week, women, and I suppose men all over the country, are going to be seeing to things before Thursday, Thanksgiving, so that they can provide their family and guests with a wonderful meal. Just a little bit, Maxine's going to meet with the hospitality committee, and they are going to see to before the meal that we're going to partake of when we have our annual meeting. To see to it before. You can't be thankful unless you believe in some way God has been seeing to things before in your life. We, years ago, bought a little cute fuzzy cloth book for our first grandson. Our first grandson's 14, broad shoulders. You say, hey, I love you, Ender.
I love you too.
That's what you get. And I had to laugh. I was just thinking about this little fuzzy book. And just Friday, I look over, and there's our youngest grandson, soon to be 6 next week. And he had that same book. And it's a little fuzzy cloth book, and you put your hand up in it, and there's a little fuzzy bear. And you read the story about the bear, and you can make the bear move with your hand. We have to learn to look at our troubles, even troubles caused by those who seemingly hate us or want to do us harm. We have to look at them like that. We have to believe the Father's hand is in it somewhere. J.I. Packer said, his hand may be hidden, but his rule is absolute. So you can't be happy unless you're thankful. You can't be thankful unless you believe in God's providence. Let's dig down deeper. You can't believe in God's providence unless you acknowledge that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. When Abraham turned 99, I don't think I'm going to make it. How about you? God appeared to Abraham and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me. And be perfect in the sense of being complete, wholehearted. And God Almighty was a translation of the Hebrew El Shaddai. That's the beginning of the Bible, the end of the Bible, Revelation 19:6, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Again, you don't have to turn there, but in Daniel chapter 4, a very arrogant, prideful king, Nebuchadnezzar, and he had a lot to be proud about. But God took him through a period of what we can only call insanity, where he thought he was an animal. Nowadays, you can self-identify as something like that, but he had a period of insanity. He was the greatest king in all the world, and God humbled him in this way. And when he came out of it, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 34, at the end of days, the days of his insanity, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth, including a king like him, are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is in charge of everything. How do we reconcile that? I don't know. But if there is one tiny subatomic particle that God is not in charge of in this entire universe, we're in trouble. But he is in charge. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? James chapter 4 and verse 7, he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. How do we do that? Sometimes we do it like this. Verse 9, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. This is not telling us if you really want to be spiritual, you have to be miserable. That's not what he's saying. Can we talk? Life can make us weep sometimes, can't it? What do we do with our weeping? Do we pretend our hearts are not crushed and broken? What do we do with that? Sometimes the way we submit to God is go to him and offer him our tears and our broken and crushed heart. And in that way, we're acknowledging somehow, some way, you're still in control. And I don't understand how, but I'm submitting myself to you. I've often wondered why in the world they included the Hallelujah Chorus in our celebration hymnal. It's number 39. It takes up 6 whole pages. Congregations don't sing the Hallelujah Chorus. A choir sings that after they've practiced for a month. But over and over again, Hallelujah, 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 over and over and over and over again. And then the third line says, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It is only because the Lord God omnipotent reigneth that we can say, Hallelujah, praise the Lord. It is only because he is omnipotent and reigns over everything that we can give him thanks. This is where we need to be when we were trying to start the chapel in Terre Haute. There was a little neighbor girl that came, and a very small group. We had maybe 12 to 18 on a good day, and one of the Christian college-age girls had volunteered to come and teach a children's church, often it was just that one little girl that came. And she was very emotionally disturbed, and when she would get upset, she would just shut down. And one day, we were right in the middle of our worship service, and the young woman who did children's church came up from downstairs, and she said, I turned my back for just a moment, and now the little girl's gone. I can't find her. We stopped everything, and all of us looked for her for the next several minutes, and finally we found her safe and sound, and she'd found some corner somewhere. She'd gotten upset. She found a place to hide. Loved ones, we need a place to hide sometimes. God's sovereignty is our place to hide. Or as Wes Hensley once said to me so wonderfully, remember, Pastor, the sovereignty of God is a soft place to lay your head. You can't be happy unless you're thankful. You can't be thankful unless you believe in God's providence. You can't believe in God's providence unless you admit that God is sovereign. And the fourth truth, you will never see a greater display of all of this, God's sovereignty and his providence and something we can be thankful for, than in the death of God's own Son. Acts chapter 4, in the midst of a persecution coming out against the early church, part of what they prayed, they said when they heard it, that the threatenings against them, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. And then they said some other things, but in verse 27 they said, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. All of this nonsense about who's to blame for the crucifixion of Jesus. Well, it was the Jews. Let's be mad at the Jewish people. No, it was God sent his son to die. Those early persecuted believers were acknowledging that even the most horrible of all crimes, the crucifixion of the Son of God, somehow even in that, God was at work accomplishing His purposes, bringing about His appointed ends. Because when Jesus was crucified, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. Now you and I can come to God through Jesus and have our sins forgiven and know that He's made us His child. Only God could take something as obscenely violent and bloody as a crucifixion, the cross of Jesus, and turn it into a symbol of hope and peace and redemption. And if He can do that, then God is able to make good come out of the bad things that happen to you and the bad people who mistreat you. Like water around a drain, like a whirlpool in the sea, or gravity near a planet. The purposes of God draw us inexorably to Jesus and His death on the cross. So a Christian is not someone who looks on the bright side, who keeps a positive mental attitude. A Christian is someone who realizes that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is the central fact of history. And because of that, we can be most thankful. Let's pray together. Oh Lord God, open our eyes. We pray that You would show to every heart how much we need You, Lord Jesus. And show us to Yourself that You're not just another philosopher, not just a good teacher, but the Son of God who died for us and rose again. Now we can come to the Father and know that He won't be angry at us, but He'll hug us and receive us as His own. I pray, Father, if there is someone here who has never had that burden lifted, that they would call upon You. You've done it all. You just wait for us to turn to You, to call upon You. Lord Jesus, forgive me. I'll sure take You if You'll take me. And so, Father, we pray, draw us to Yourself. And for those with crushed hearts, for those struggling against dark thoughts, the weight of depression that is its own horrible kind of pain sometimes, oh God, give them Your peace that passes understanding. Sustain them, draw them to Yourself, and fill their mouth with praise. The words of Psalm 42 and 43, O my soul, why are you cast down within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the hope of my salvation and my God. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.